mind, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Now, last week, we started the process of looking at Jesus giving some prophetic statements about what was to come before his return. He pointed to wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, sicknesses, and great signs. But the key to remember is that Jesus wasn't saying that with all of this stuff, the end will suddenly appear. No, he says that these things have to take place before the end can come. Additionally, we're instructed to not follow those who claim to be the Messiah, or to come by his authority, or to come claiming some sort of special divine revelation and make the claim that the time is at hand. We're also instructed to not be terrified. These things have to take place, but the end will not be at once. It is definitely appropriate that we are interacting with chapter 21 as we begin this season of Advent. Some people may know, and we talked about this already this morning, that the Advent season focuses on expectation. And think that it primarily serves as an anticipation of Jesus' birth and the season leading up to Christmas. This is part of the story, but there's more to it. This word Advent, we learned, is derived from the Latin word Adventus, meaning coming, which is a translation of a Greek word, parousia. Scholars believe that during the 4th and 5th centuries in Spain and in Gaul, Advent was a season of preparation for the baptism of new Christians at the January Feast of Epiphany, which is the celebration of God's incarnation represented by the visit of the Magi to Jesus. His baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist and his first miracle at Cana. During this season of preparation, Christians would spend 40 days in penance, prayer, and fasting to prepare for this celebration. Originally, there was little connection between Advent and Christmas. By the 6th century, however, Roman Christians had tied Advent to the coming of Christ. But the coming they had in mind was not his first coming in the manger in Bethlehem, but his second coming in the clouds as the judge of the world. It was not until the Middle Ages that the Advent season was explicitly linked to Jesus' first coming at Christmas. There's an element of waiting that is evident in the Advent season. Waiting for the coming. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come." Even though I rarely enjoyed Christmas as a kid, there is typically an excitement that overcomes children whenever Christmas is getting close, and this idea of all the gifts that they're going to get gets closer and closer. We would go visit family with the understanding that there would be a time of opening gifts. But there was always a "but first." "But first, we're going to have dinner. But first, you need to play with your cousins. But first, we're going to take this family photo," which was a very rare occasion. That was a very rare occasion. I don't know that there's any family photo that exists in my family of all of us together that I can find. But, or maybe remember being a kid and having the treat of eating at McDonald's. Oh man. If only I knew then what I know now about how horrible of a place McDonald's is. But anyway. Amen. You go to McDonald's, you get your meal, and it comes with a toy. But first, Mom says, you got to eat your meal. Then you can play with the toy. Do you guys remember the Book It program that Pizza Hut had? I love pizza. What's even better is technically free pizza when all I got to do is read a book. Or three or four or five or however many it was. Our closest Pizza Hut was about 45 minutes away. Which is closer than it is here. I would have completed all of the requirements, gotten all the stars on my pin or whatever the situation was at the time. That was a long time ago. I do remember the great big pin that they put stars on. But I'd be ready to go get my free pizza. We'd get in the car and we'd go to town to get my free pizza. But Mom would always say, "But first, we need to go do fill in the blank." There's always a "but first" that has to interrupt the anticipation for the joy that is coming. And Jesus gives us a "but first" in our text today. So let's look at this "but first" in Luke 21, verses 12 through 19. So Luke starts in verse 12. "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you." These are the words of Jesus. "Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." If you're taking notes today on the back of your bulletin, there's a little bit of an outline. You notice our first point for the day is persecution. Jesus says, "They will lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." Jesus talks about he's coming back, right? The end of the world is somewhere off in the future. But first, this stuff's got to happen. But first, you're going to be persecuted. Now, there's a perspective, a biblical interpretation that allows for prophetic statements to look toward multiple events in the future, which is kind of a cool thing. It's kind of like driving up to a mountain range. Off in the distance, you can see the tall peaks of, let's say, the Rockies. You can see the nice tall peaks off in the distance. And as you get closer, you can see the smaller peaks that are in front of the larger one. They're both mountains. They just happen to be in one line of sight where only the taller ones can be perceived from a distance. The text here can be pointing to a closer context while also pointing to a farther away context. Here, Jesus doesn't explicitly say who they are. However, speaking of context, when we look more closely at what Jesus is saying, when he says, "They will lay hands on you and deliver you up to the synagogues," we can find this closer context. The synagogue served as the local Jewish court, and they handled both civil and criminal cases. To be brought before the synagogue court was considered to be a humiliating and degrading experience. And those courts, followers of Jesus, were to be flogged and imprisoned. We can easily see that they are the Jews who will persecute the Christian church in the early stages of the church. And this is something that we see happen repeatedly as we look through the book of Acts. There's an indication here as well as a combination of the church and state. Because not only will Christians be turned over to the synagogue, they will also be delivered up to prisons, kings, and governors. Andrew Walker of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the SBC writes, "States mingling with religion has a terrible track record. Where a state totally discards religion by abolishing it, such atrocities like communism arose, which resulted in tyranny. With state churches that confuse citizenship in the state with membership in the kingdom of God, you get dead churches and unregenerate Christians. When the state treats religion with hostility, it props itself up as a false god. When the state treats religion as an appendage to be controlled, Over time, it numbs and deadens religion once the state meddles in Christian identity and Christian conscience. Walker continues, the most biblical form of government as one that gets out of the way. The most biblical form of government as one that's neither hostile to religion nor too cozy with it. The most biblical form of government is a government that allows Christian mission to prosper and compete against all other religions that equally seek to vie for acceptance. Religious freedom means that every individual has the ability and the right to pursue whatever religion they desire to pursue. My high school history teacher used to say, if you want to go worship the oak tree that sits next to the high school parking lot, this is the United States, you are free to do so. I'm going to think you're wrong and probably crazy, but I'm not going to block your freedom to worship that oak tree. Jesus said in Mark 12:31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This implies a fundamental truth to living together in a diverse world. We should treat others the way that we want to be treated. If I don't want my beliefs targeted for harassment by the government, I shouldn't want the religious beliefs of other religions to be targeted either, regardless how wrong I think they are. I don't want my beliefs to be targeted by the government. And my beliefs get to say, you get to share it. Some reading that I did this week indicates that a Biden-Harris administration will directly assault religious liberty. This isn't meant to be a political statement. This is meant to be fulfillment, I think, of Luke 21. Harris has been a strong supporter of the Do No Harm Act in the Senate, and she will almost certainly make it a priority in the new administration. The purpose of the act is to subvert, if not practically eliminate, the federal Religious Freedom Restoration Act and similar legislation in many states. The Religious Freedom Restoration Act laws are designed to protect sincerely held religious practices from otherwise generally acceptable laws that prohibit them. Among other things, they protect Catholic hospitals from being forced to perform abortions or transgender surgeries, or religious schools from hiring teachers and other employees who take public moral positions that are contrary to the tenets of those religions. Kenneth Craycraft, a licensed attorney and the James J. Gardner Family Chair of Moral Theology at Mount St. Mary's Seminary and School of Theology, writes, put bluntly, the Do No Harm Act is designed to eliminate the free exercise of religion in the United States. And a Biden-Harris administration, if legislation cannot pass the Senate, we can be certain that regulations will be implemented and litigation instigated that will attempt to achieve the same ends of eliminating vital elements of religious liberty for many Americans. Of course, no politician, law, regulation, or policy can take away one's faith. But they can make it very costly to practice one's faith. And they can impose moral positions on people of faith that force them to either participate in falsehood or face severe financial or even legal sanctions. Biden and Harris have made it very clear that they intend to do just that. The interesting part of all of that is the primary target is the Christian church. The Christian church is the one church in the United States that has stood up for moral standards, that has made a stance for biblical truth. Therefore, according to our government, Christians are the enemy. Christians will face significant persecution in the future. Will it happen in the next 4 years? Maybe. Maybe not. There are citizens in the United States who believe that those who hold a Christian biblical worldview and oppose things like abortion and same-sex marriage should be locked away in a cell or killed. They find the message of the Bible to be offensive and restrictive and oppressive. I don't know about you, but I have experienced much more freedom since I handed my life over to Christ than I ever did when I thought that I could do whatever I wanted to do with my life with what I thought was no consequence. I'm not sure how the message of forgiveness, unconditional love, and salvation is offensive, restrictive, and oppressive. But I also do understand the concept that the world has of don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me that the thing that I love to do is wrong. I've been there, done that. So how do we respond to all of this? How do we respond? How do we prepare for such persecution? Well, the first step is pretty easy. We pray. The second step is we pray. We seek God's will in this process. We can see throughout Scripture that believers are often persecuted. We have been relatively shielded from that type of stuff in the United States. But our time is approaching. Jesus said it's going to happen. Like a boxer, though, who moves his body away from his opponent's blow in order to kind of lessen the impact, I think we're going to end up rolling with the punches quite a bit and adapt ourselves to adverse circumstances. We do not need to, nor should we, compromise our faith for the sake of the circumstances. But we can still roll with the punches while standing firm in our faith. These circumstances, though, will provide us with a great opportunity. Jesus says that this persecution is going to be a great opportunity for evangelism. He says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth in wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. John Hus, a Czech priest, philosopher, and early Christian reformer, was burned at the stake for heresy against the doctrines of the Catholic Church, particularly related to those on ecclesiology, the Eucharist, and other theological topics. Moments before his death, the imperial marshal asked John one last time to recant and save his life. John responded, "God is my witness that the principal intention of my preaching and all my other acts or writings are solely that I might turn people from sin. And in that truth of the gospel that I wrote, taught, and preached, in accordance with the sayings and expositions of the holy doctors, I am willingly glad to die today." And the executioner started the fire. In the second century, Marcus Aurelius persecuted many Christians. Some writers explain that the persecution had appeared unexpectedly, like a bolt of lightning, so they weren't prepared for it. Some people weakened and left the church and denied their faith. The rest, however, stood firm. And this in turn increased the wrath of the governor and the mob. Torture was ordered. One person named Sanctus, when tortured, simply answered, "I am a Christian." The more he was tortured, the more he persisted in saying nothing but these words, "I am a Christian." Moved by this and many other signs of courage, some who had earlier denied their faith returned to confess and die as martyrs. Even in this time of torture, these believers held to one truth, "I am a Christian." This statement would have been given by Christ, as none of the adversaries of these believers were able to withstand or contradict these martyrs' words, "I am a Christian." There are many stories that exist of those suffering under persecution sharing their faith with their captors, and many of their captors eventually turning their lives over to Jesus. Catherine of Alexandria was born smart and brave. At the age of 18, she presented herself to the court of the Roman emperor and scolded him for his cruelty toward Christians. The young Catherine's words impressed and threatened the emperor, so he had her imprisoned in the palace. He summoned scholars to her cell, hoping that they might convince her to recant her faith, but she emerged from every debate victorious, even converting some of them to Christianity. In fact, after visiting Catherine in prison, the empress and the leader of the emperor's troops converted to Christianity as well. The emperor couldn't have a teenager converting his entire kingdom, so he ordered her to die on a spiked wheel. The story goes that as Catherine touched the wheel, it shattered into pieces. So the frustrated emperor eliminated her, the seemingly untouchable girl, in the usual way, by beheading. In Acts chapter 26, Paul was in a bit of trouble. Paul was a guy who didn't stand and claim privileges for himself. But in this case, he stands in the court and defends himself. Why? Because Paul understands that his liberty to preach the gospel is itself a gospel issue. If the Roman Empire is able to assert its lordship over the conscience, the empire has become a god. When Paul says to the government, "I'm going to appeal this all the way up the chain here in my own defense," he knows that he's not out looking for a favor from Nero. He's advocating on behalf of the divine right of the gospel. He remains steadfast on both the reasonableness and the strangeness of the gospel. As he's defending himself, Festus speaks up and says, "Paul, you're crazy. You're out of your mind." Festus thinks he knows what has happened to Paul. Paul has essentially been a seminary student because he's locked himself in his room for a long time with all of his books. And he's been there so long, he's just gone crazy. Paul's reply is pretty simple. He says, "No, I'm speaking to you true and rational words. These are things that you've seen in the prophets. These are things that have happened in the world you live in. Not in my mind or on some bookshelf." We can see here that Paul is clearly in his right mind. Some of us might look at this event in Paul's life and in the lives of the martyrs and grow in confidence. We might read this event and think, "Yeah, that's exactly why people don't take me seriously. They hated Elijah, they hated John the Baptist, and they just hate me because I speak the truth." Well, that could be true. Or maybe you're just acting like a jerk. That could be why people don't like you. The world is lost and wrong about God, but that doesn't mean that the world is always wrong about us. Sometimes people think a Christian is crazy because that particular Christian is actually acting like they're crazy. Maybe a person thinks a Christian is uneducated. It makes a generalized statement that a Christian is uneducated because one particular Christian that they interact with in their self-righteous stupor takes to social media in a rage and can't seem to spell or use the proper term of "there." Russell Moore writes, "Paul used rational and reasonable words to make a defense. He took his listener seriously, and his choice of words reflected that. Paul understood something that many modern Christians don't. Before someone will listen to a preacher preach about the gospel, they need to know that person actually cares about them. Credibility follows empathy. No Christian or church or community outreach project should expect unbelieving cultures to take it seriously if the feeling is not reciprocated. A message can be as bold and courageous and powerful as you like, but if it's only tailored to get amens from the people who already agree with it, it isn't prophetic ministry." Paul spoke to people who fundamentally disagreed with him. They thought he was nuts. But instead of just throwing his hands up in the air in frustration and looking for an easier audience, Paul went to work. He responded strategically. And we should too. We could find the point of agreement and move on from there. Starting from a point of disagreement, we've seen this before, starting from a point of disagreement will only lead to argument and hostility. Remember, Jesus tells his people not to worry. We need not be overly concerned with how we might defend ourselves. We don't need a defense attorney. Jesus will be our defense. He says, I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Jesus doesn't explain how it's going to work. But Luke chapter 12 and chapters 14 to 16 of John make it quite clear that the gift alluded to here is the Holy Spirit. This persecution will be painful, but we can endure. It will be painful because it will involve parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. This is why discipleship requires putting God ahead of family. Some of God's people will even meet death. Put bluntly, Jesus says, all men will hate you because of me. Part of the chaos before the capitals fall and before the end is the persecution of those who are allied to Jesus. But the disciples receive some comfort. Not a hair on your head will perish. In light of verse 16, this cannot mean that none of them will die. Rather, it must mean that even if they die, they will live. There's no real harm that will come, since Luke uses this emphatic Greek negative. In short, by standing firm with Jesus, one gains life. Or to use Luke's language, you will gain life. Luke again emphasizes perseverance, endurance. Those who cling to the word with patience bear fruit. Luke has made it clear that standing firm requires resolve and counting the cost. Properly assessing the cares of life and not overvaluing material possessions or the pleasures of life. These words from Jesus introduce the vitally important subject of the permanence of salvation. The issue is whether a true believer, genuinely forgiven and granted regeneration and salvation by God from sin, death, and hell, can then behave in such a way as to have that salvation taken away by God. Can a true believer forfeit the eternal life granted by God? Well, here's the answer. Short one? Nope. The longer answer. The Westminster Confession of 1646, which is one of the most important doctrinal statements ever compiled, sums up the biblical teaching on this issue. It says, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. Jesus repeatedly emphasized the permanence of salvation. In the familiar words of John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, Jesus made it clear that eternal life can never end. Those who possess it will neither perish nor be judged. He told the Samaritan woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Like all other elements of salvation, saving faith is a gift from God. It is a permanent, unfailing, and undying thing. Unlike human faith and the routine aspects of everyday life, which is based on natural experience, saving faith is supernatural and divine, so it cannot wane or die. The nature or the essence of the gift of faith is that it endures. But just as there have always been false believers, so also will there be in the future. In Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus warned, because lawlessness is increased, Most people's love will grow cold. John characterized those who appear to lose their faith as never truly possessing it. He wrote, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Jesus has promised to those whose faith is genuine, "Not a hair on your head will perish," is a proverbial saying expressing safety and protection. Since he had just warned that believers would die in the coming persecutions, this cannot be a guarantee of absolute physical protection. The point of the saying is metaphoric, that though they may die physically, true believers will not perish spiritually. Some have interpreted the Lord's concluding statement, "By your endurance you will gain your lives," as a reference to physical survival. I think that just reduces it to just some meaningless phrase, saying in effect that those who do not die will not die. What Jesus was actually pointing out is that those who trust in Christ endures to the end, so that they do not fall away, prove that their faith is the authentic gift from God. Such will receive the final aspect of salvation, glorification, and live forever in the joy of God's glorious kingdom. We are exhorted by Paul in 1 Timothy 6:12 to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. When it's all said and done, we can, like Paul in 2 Timothy 4, proclaim, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We have a "but first" laid out before us as we enter this Advent season, waiting for the return of our groom to take us back to the place that he has prepared for us. Are you ready? Have you accepted the gift of salvation that Jesus offers? If not, please take care of that today. Don't delay any longer. If you have made that commitment to Jesus, remember, we're not called to be idle, but we are called to share that gift with everyone that we come in contact with. "As you are going," Jesus says, "make disciples." Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this season of waiting. Lord, I'm not good with waiting. But teach me to wait on you, to understand that this period of waiting is beneficial, to understand that the things that I see before me are things that have to happen before you come. Give us those opportunities, Lord, as we go out into our community to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations, that more may come to know you. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.